Thank you, Colin reads so well. It's fantastic. Actually, I just... The relish is a bit disturbing, Colin. So how many people are squirming now? That is quite a text, isn't it? It's really a gut-wrenching thing. And I got Colin to read the whole chapter because if you read just bits of it, you can kind of have a sense of, oh, it's just a bit. It'll get better, but it doesn't. It really goes on and on. So I'm going to talk today a little bit about that specific text, and then I'm going to look more broadly at how we respond to texts of wrath. If you don't really want to go with me through the dense theology, just pay attention in yourself to what part of your own experience gets stirred as you listen to words like that from Jeremiah. So the first 13 verses of that chapter summarise the first half of Jeremiah's ministry. He keeps on preaching, repent, no one ever listens, disaster is coming. That's the summary of the whole book, really. It's set in 605 BCE, which is the year Nebuchadnezzar comes to power, and it's the year Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army defeat Egypt, which sends ripples of fear right through the region because they've all been variously allies of Egypt or vassal states under the shadow of Egypt. Somewhat like if someone now defeated the United States. Egypt had a role similar to that in the world and Babylon. So fear in all the small nations. There's this strong contrast in this first part between Yahweh's servants. I have sent my servants the prophets and you didn't listen, and now I'm sending my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the same word is used on purpose, and you will not have the option of not listening to him. It's a radical thing to call Nebuchadnezzar God's servant. It's only a term used of endearment. There's nowhere else in the Old Testament where a foreigner is called the servant of God in this way. It says this will take 70 years, which is both a long time in that it's the span of a human life. So it's the sense of no one will outlive this, but it's also a finite time. So it has an end point within it. And then the remainder of the chapter spreads that doom to the surrounding nations. And this is possibly set about 20 years later because it's got allusions to some of the exile or Jerusalem already being destroyed. And it's described as a sort of enacted vision where Jeremiah symbolically takes this cup of wrath and accompanies it with the prophecy of desolation. A cup is a repeat image in Hebrew scripture for a shared experience. There's images of a cup of wrath, a cup of sorrow, a cup of joy, but it's the image of a thing a community shares. Drunkenness in the Old Testament is also always associated with shame because it's loss of control, and that's a terribly shaming, humiliating thing within the culture. And to be inebriated makes the people vulnerable to attack. So it's a sense of this image of drunkenness is complete loss of control and vulnerability, in the sense of being then anyone can destroy them. It lists nearly every country in the region, the large ones and the small ones, and it puts Babylon last. Sheshach is a word play. If you do with the Hebrew alphabet, A equals Z, B equals Y, then you write Babylon equals Sheshach, like it's the letters backwards. There's a sort of implication that the disobedience of the people of God in Israel, Judah, has caused their destruction, but also that that's rippled out into the region. There's this logic said that if Yahweh's own city will be destroyed, then Yahweh's not going to spare anyone else who he didn't love as much as the people of God. And then the last nine verses are this further description, poetic description of the desolation of war. It spreads from nation to nation. People are tread like grapes into wine, which is possibly an allusion linking to this image of the cup of wine. People are scattered, so that normal mourning rituals are not observed. The sheep, it goes on for several verses about the sheep scattering before a roaring lion. At the start of this little section, Yahweh roars, but it's not clear if the roaring lion that's come out of his lair is Yahweh the lion, or if that's Nebuchadnezzar the lion on the loose. But probably they're deliberately ambiguous because the two characters are overlaying here. So how do you hold all this violence in your understanding of God? Just take a moment to sit with how do you actually do that yourself? Because you wouldn't still be turning up here on Sundays if you hadn't found some workaround yourself to make this hold together. There's not much we all agree on here. But I'm going to take a punt and say that we would all hold true that God is love and that Jesus is the key to understanding what God is love means, how God is love works for us, how we therefore live. Which is why someone asked me last year if I could sometimes put some notes up. So this is the very brief summarised version of what I'm going to say. You don't need to pay attention to it if it wasn't you that asked for notes. So I'm going to go on today from the understanding of how do we hold all this from the perception of God is love revealed in Jesus. How do we read Jeremiah 25 through that lens? If you don't want to read Jeremiah 25 today, just sit with that lens. God is love revealed in Jesus. Hold that and your week together and let that be enough. Marcion, has anyone heard of him? I'm sure you all race and you love Marcion. You've been reading him endlessly. Marcion's from the 2nd century, and his response to the problem of violence of God was to do a cut and paste and come up with his own Bible that didn't have all the nasty bits. It was pretty good. He cut out bits all over the place, and he was declared a heretic for doing that. Marcionism is considered terrible. But I think lots of us today still implicitly do that. We just do a cut and paste and don't think about the bits we don't like. I actually hold the Bible really seriously, all of it. And it's the story out of which we Christians have grown. Somehow this sacred story with all its messiness is how the story of God has been passed on to us. So I take it very seriously, I don't take it literally. I'm going to work with three approaches that Michael Harden suggested. They're not quite Michael Harden's, I've adapted them a bit. Of how you might hold the wrath of God. That's 1, 2, and 3. The first is that there is a God of wrath, as described in passages like we've got today. And within this reading, texts like this one are cautionary tales. They describe a past disaster and what caused it, God's anger at us, so that current readers can avoid any repeat by being appropriately obedient to God is usually the way. And this arises from quite a literal reading of a passage like Jeremiah 25. Included in this is the notion that the omnipotence of God, God's ultimate power, is demonstrated in God's ability to violently destroy those who counter God's will. Excuse my voice is going. So it comes from a model where retributive justice, where retribution to even the balance, to make things right again, means if there's a small evil, it requires a small violence in response to make things right. If there's a large violence or a large evil, it requires a larger violence to punish it. So, for God to be more powerful than the greatest of all evils, God has to hold control of the greatest of all violence. And that's often depicted as God holding control of eternal torment, or in a slightly modified version, the ability to eternally snuff someone out. The problem with this, Walter Wink puts it, that we become what we hate. So if we kill a murderer to show that murder is wrong, we have become a murderer. So if God's power lies in God's capacity for the greatest of all violence, then has God become the great destroyer rather than the great creator? Has God become the great violator rather than the great lover? An honest, literal reading of the Bible gives you very contradictory pictures of God and can make God appear capricious and unpredictable, because there are images in there of God being loving, kind, patient, merciful, and also a raging tyrant. I'll have it as a backup. I'm going all right, I think. Thank you. Thanks, Gail. Because wrath is not the only biblical response to disobedience. Not in the Hebrew scripture, not in the whole scripture, not even just in Jeremiah. To hold together all the contrary images of the Bible and hold them literally, you must elevate some of those images above others, because otherwise it's inherently contradictory. So the question is not whether that's right or wrong, it's how do you decide which of the images to elevate? I would recommend the lens of God is love revealed in Jesus as the way you decide which of the contradictory images to elevate. But it's a problem. For me, it's an insurmountable problem with reading the Bible literally, the contradictory images. If this is how you read your Bible, then I beg you to be honest about your reading and about the implicit what's going on about elevating one or another way. Wrestle seriously with what those contradictions might mean. So how does God as love revealed in Jesus sit within the idea that there is a wrathful God? Generally, it comes out as love is one side of God's nature and wrath is another. And true love includes just punishment of evil. Ultimately, true love killed Jesus as a punishment for our evil. I really struggle with this perspective, but I respect that it's part of what could be held. I think we need to be cautious about a theology that says it's okay for God to be violent because it implicitly condones human violence. Because if even the God of love needs, inverted commas, to sometimes use violence, then there will be times when humans can justify using violence. This really struck me when I was reading commentaries kind of defending this position, defending the right for God to be wrathful in this way. Within the terms of God is not just being capricious, this is within a relationship, and the people have failed God in relationship. They had a covenant relationship with God, and God patiently and long-sufferingly held on to God's side of the covenant, and they failed the other side. I think that's extremely troublesome for what that says to human beings in a relationship where one partner feels the other's not maintaining their covenant vows of relationship. Does it say that if your partner betrays you or you feel they have, it's okay to be violent? Walter Brueggemann says, Yahweh in Jeremiah is a betrayed, shamed lover who goes nearly berserk with rage. If a human being responded like that to a broken relationship, we would lock them up, regardless of what their spouse had done to them. We need to be really careful what a violent God allows us to hold in the behaviour of humans. So hold for a minute. If God is truly wrathful, what would need to change for you? Or if God is not wrathful, would anything need to change for you? The second way to hold the wrath of God. I've just realised I can't see that clock because of the light. If anyone could move it to the next nail, that would help a lot with me not running over time. The second... Oh, jeepers, is that the right time? We're in trouble, folks. The second way is that God does not instigate violence, but God permits violence where that is a consequence of the choices humans have made. So violence is a cycle that leads to destruction. God doesn't need to intervene to create destruction because humans are pretty good at that ourselves. So the descriptions like we read today are descriptions of what happens rather than prescriptions of what should happen. They're consequences, not punishments. So the language of Yahweh's wrath is Yahweh removing the buffer that God has created between human evil and the consequences of that. So the wrath is not a thing enacted, it's the withdrawing of the protection. And so allowing the cycle to run its course. Spoiler, it's going to end badly for humans. Rob Bell talks about God allowing people to condemn themselves. Or N.T. Wright puts it that people become what they worship. So if we do not worship God, we gradually lose the image of God in ourselves until we become not God, which is a state of torment. This explains a good deal of biblical violence, but I don't think it really covers it all. It's hard to see, for example, how worshipping foreign gods, the natural consequence of that is Babylon burning Jerusalem to the ground. Like, there are some things that I struggle with how it could be a consequence. The only way to hold it is that it's a communal expression, that it's not about the individuals, but how the communal cycle of violence churns on so that the way our whole system runs on violence has consequences for us, even if we as individuals did not cause that violence. How does the God of love revealed through Jesus sit within this approach? God's love in this understanding is God's immense respect for human choices to the point of permitting us to experience the consequences of our own choices. Jesus' life is about showing people how to break the cycle and live out of God's love rather than out of our violence. And Jesus' death is Jesus possibly putting the buffer back in between us and the eternal consequences of violence. If you hold this view, I have to say, you need to do a bit of a duck and weave to get around some language that is very specific about God directing violence. In this passage we read today, I am bringing disaster. I shall summon a sword against the inhabitants of the land. It's not untenable to do that duck and weave, but you need to do it honestly and not pretend that the theory is watertight. The third way to hold the wrath of God is that we project our own violence and our own experiences onto our image of God. I believe our sacred scriptures are the combined attempt over hundreds of years of people to try and express their lived experiences of God within their limited human perceptions of what God is actually doing. I think we need to take it all seriously because it's through observing other people's struggles that we can make sense of our own experiences. And I think we need to respect the people who wrote the Bible and work from the premise that they genuinely believed that they were expressing a true experience of God. That doesn't mean we have to share their conclusion. So whose God is this? Whose God is it in Jeremiah 25? Is this your experience of God? What life experience would lead people to write Jeremiah 25 or any other particularly wrathy section? That's the rest of the dot points there if you can still read the board. People who feel powerless, particularly men who feel emasculated in a patriarchal world, suffering shame, are likely to use violent language to reclaim a sense of agency. I read a fantastic article comparing Jeremiah with Arab hip-hop protest music. And it was great, the parallels of a colonised, oppressed people finding a way to have voice. And it was violent. It was really violent, but it was an expression of we will not be put down. A colonised people finding a niche where they can access some power by saying this disaster is the work of our God, therefore if we can get back on side with this God, we've got the power to overthrow our oppressors. So it's a hopeful thing to use that language of violence for your God if you're an oppressed person. People who are traumatised by war or exile in Jeremiah, people who've lost everything that made meaning of their world, expressing the experience of that disaster in poetic and striking language. The section at the end about the shepherds and the sheep, the shriek, the howling of the shepherds as they are scattered. Yahweh lays their pastures to waste. The peaceful sheepfold is returned to silence. The poetry of that, that what should the silence should be good and it's not. Although it's all written as if it's going to happen in the future, almost certainly this is stuff composed after the exile has happened. So it's people writing out of describing what they experienced and the awfulness of that. The third thing I think people write of this sort of God, if they actually have experienced a life so terrible, they feel their God has attacked them. Imagine how terrible your experience would need to be for you to feel your God was trying to kill you. This is the people who wrote this. Or, and overlapping with that, people who've been so brutally treated by other human beings that they desire revenge on the perpetrators. So they describe their God as the one who does violently punish vile acts, because that's a source of hope if you're the one who's been on the receiving end of vile acts. What horrors must these people have endured to wish this sort of annihilation on their enemies? If you or I can't countenance a God with this sort of wrath and violence, perhaps we should be grateful that we've not lived a life where such a God is a comfort, rather than judging the biblical authors who reached that conclusion. Are there ways I think about God that come out of my own pain rather than coming out of God as love revealed in Jesus? I think this God of wrath is an idol. I think it's one of the gods our hand has made, which is talked about at the start of this chapter. Yahweh abhors the gods our hand have made. Walter Wink argues that the world's true religion is the myth that violence saves. This is the myth that we worship in our military budgets. We echo it in our judicial systems. We soak it up in endless movies. And we often include it in our biblical interpretation. Catherine Wallace says, a God who is intrinsically violent offers theological cover for a community that is intrinsically violent. Passages like this in Jeremiah have the capacity to show us where we end up if we worship the myth that violence saves. We end up making our God into a vicious murderer to explain our own pain. We project our desire for revenge onto God rather than accepting and owning that that is the desire of our own hearts. God as love revealed in Jesus, then, gives us the lens to determine what in a passage might be closer to God's perspective on events, the things that echo Jesus, and what is more likely to be our human projection. Catherine Wallace again says, Jesus died to save us from projecting our own darkest identities onto God. We need to also hold that anger is an appropriate response to injustice. Both Yahweh and Jesus are depicted getting angry. Anger is the emotion that alerts us to something being horribly wrong, and it's a good thing. But wrath is anger outpoured as violent punishment. And that is not the only possible response to anger. And I would say it can be convincingly argued that wrath is not God's response to anger. I'll skip that because I'm going to... There's two reasons that I err on the fact of God being the God of love rather than the God of wrath. The first is on the sheer balance of probability. If there is a God who is interested in us at all and has the capacity to intervene, then either we have a God who is wrathful and punishes disobedience, and yet for thousands of years, supposed followers of God have been proclaiming that God is loving, forgiving and merciful, and leading others to believe this namby-pamby nonsense. And the God of wrath has allowed this deception to go on in God's name and has not intervened to wipe us out. Or there is a God who is loving and forgives our errors. And yet for thousands of years, supposed followers of God have been proclaiming that God is actually wrathful and punitive. And the God of love has allowed this deception to go on in God's name and has not intervened to wipe us out. I think the latter is more likely. The second reason I err on the side of God of love rather than God of wrath is that Jesus lived and preached a non-violent love. He was prepared to die for it rather than raise a sword. When the cup of wrath came round to Jesus, he asked God to take it away, but he stayed the course and he experienced the contents of that cup. What was in the cup was the wrath of humanity, not God. Humanity was so angry at him, living a life where everyone was equal, the poor were uplifted, the love triumphed over power, that human wrath killed Jesus. And the consequences of Jesus' life of love was that he died at the hands of human wrath. And how did God respond? Not with revenge. If God didn't respond with revenge to the killing of Jesus, why would we then expect that in Jeremiah they're telling the truth when they say God will respond with revenge to the disobedience of the Israelites? That for me is a loop of logic. God responded to the killing of Jesus by raising Jesus to life. Life and love triumphed over death and wrath. Our communion cup, I'm glad we had communion today. Our communion cup takes us into that mystery. We enter into the cup of death that is human wrath and the cup of life that is the gift of the resurrection. And somehow we are brought into both of that by being the body of Christ. So what do? With the cup of wrath. The first thing I think is that we pray for everyone who finds themselves experiencing or longing for a God of wrath. We weep with all those whose lands and lives have been laid to waste. The second thing I think we need to notice our own anger. And we need to let our anger move us to love rather than violence as we work for justice. And the third thing, I think we need to recognise the parts of ourselves that worship a God of wrath. The parts of us that worship the myth that violence saves. And bring those parts of ourselves into the resurrection light of love and forgiveness. That's me for today. I'll take questions. John.
Where does that leave hell?
far, far away. Where does that leave hell was the question if you're listening on the tape at home. I think it fits with the idea of consequence, that God does ultimately respect that those who don't want to be part of the resurrection are able to not be part of the resurrection. And that the state of not God is a terrible thing. That's as much as I would know. Yeah, I've got Ken and then Elise.
I don't necessarily agree with it, but is there not an argument that God's wrath is perfect? Like, we are not entitled to violence because we are not perfect, but that God is perfect, and so God's wrath is perfect. That is well within his perfection.
That is part of the notion of holding that God's wrath is perfect. My concern with that is if the notion of perfection is that you hold ultimate violence, it still has roll-on effects for how we treat each other, even if we say we are not permitted to use wrath. Yeah. Ken?
This might just be repeating something you said, but it really struck me that the God of Jeremiah is not a powerful God because has no internal locus of control, you know, is merely reacting to what, in other words, human action manipulates God. And the other thing that profoundly struck me was that God is not powerful because that God lacks the capacity to suffer.
Mm. Yeah. Thanks, Ken.
Just to comment on John's question, I found Michael Wood's sermon some time ago very helpful on hell, where he was emphasising that hell was aligned with Gehenna, the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem, and hell was more about rejection, alienation, not belonging, and rather than the physical punishment of burning. And I found that very helpful because I think that as suffering, being rejected and alienated is probably more painful than physical suffering.
Hell is a lately... it evolves quite late in the biblical tradition. Earlier traditions don't have hell. They have Sheol, which is the shadow world, and it's just a mirror. It's not a bad thing in itself. Everyone goes through Sheol and then eventually... And then the meaning of Sheol changes. There's a whole other sermon in that about the nature of hell, but it's a very complex image that is not, even within our biblical traditions, not always the same.
Can I also just comment on your comment about people seeing God in the image of what they want coming from their own suffering? I see that in the Islamists who say God is great and then go and kill, murder, bomb, do those things, and they believe that they're doing the work of God by being so destructive. So I think that's a modern-day example of what Jeremiah's talking about.
I think we've got plenty of modern-day Christian examples as well, for sure. Yeah. We are over time, so if you're getting twitchy for your coffee, then just silence your neighbours, non-violently.
I just wanted... What struck me in the reading was that the list of countries and nations that the cup of wrath was being poured out onto seemed to me to mirror the list of countries in Acts, where in the list of people who spoke all these different languages,
you know, on Pentecost.
Yeah. So the people from Tyre and Sidon and from Arabia and from all these other, this list of countries seems to me to mirror that. But I don't. My question is that a mirror? And
I didn't read anyone saying it's an exact mirror. But it's nearly an entire list of the known world for them. So, yeah. The only place it doesn't really cover is some of North Africa, which they do know about and they don't mention. Yeah.